There was a time, even in our own history in America, when men, by and large, believed in something that many in our day do not. And if they do, they rarely think about. And that something is called providence. It was referred to as a divine providence or an overruling providence. And you see this even in the writings of many of our early founding fathers. This was so even among those who did not wholeheartedly embrace the tenets of Christianity or the Christian faith. Men like George Washington and Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson, who we know tried to remove sections of the Bible and fashion it after his own liking. But they all spoke in this way about providence. Our Declaration of Independence, which was signed by Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, drafted and signed in the year 1776 by 56 representatives of the 13 colonies, that declaration ended with these words, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Divine providence. But I am afraid that providence is a word that is not so common in our vocabulary today. And even among many Christians who may say that they believe in providence, it is to be feared that they have not come to grips with the reality of what this biblical doctrine really entails. The idea of providence has largely been lost upon our culture. But it is still, nonetheless, a most important biblical truth. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a doctrine that gives the believer more comfort and more peace than this one, when it is rightly understood. And even for those of us who may have a better grasp on this doctrine than others, it will be good for us to take a moment to be reminded of this central teaching of the Word of God. And so we will take time to consider this subject afresh this morning, especially in light of what is going on in the world around us today with regard to the coronavirus pandemic. We will first attempt to define this doctrine. Secondly, we will discuss the two main aspects or parts of this doctrine. And then finally, we will seek to bring some more relevant application to our lives personally. First, the definition of this doctrine. The word providence itself is actually not a word that is found in the Bible. You won't find it in any verse in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But this, of course, does not mean that we should not use it or that it is not helpful to facilitate and explicate our understanding of this biblical truth. The word Trinity is also not found in the Bible, nor the word sacrament. But that does not mean that all such words are useless or irrelevant. As long as such words are clearly and carefully defined, they can be of great benefit to the church. Providence actually comes from the Latin word providentia. The first part of that word, pro or pro, meaning for or before, and then videntia, which comes from the Latin word videre, or we actually would say videre, which means to see, pro and then videre, see. And videre is where we get the word for video. So this word carries with it the idea of seeing something beforehand. In God's case, obviously, seeing and knowing ahead of time all that goes on in the world. Now, while there's much more entailed in this doctrine than simply this foresight, this all-seeing eye of God, this is in and of itself significant. And while we as Christians are accustomed to such thoughts or ideas about God, that is, that He foreknows all that will take place, that He sees all things, this can in and of itself be very disturbing to many. We all like to have our privacy, don't we? To some degree or another. We all want to be able to shut the door, or to close the blinds, or to turn off that light switch and have our privacy. The thought that there might be someone always watching us, peering in through the window or through the keyhole, can have a quite nerve-wracking effect upon us. Adam and Eve sought for privacy, didn't they? From the all-seeing eye of God, when they became ashamed of their nakedness. And for the unbeliever especially, to know that there is a God who sees everything I do, every moment of the day, that I never ultimately have that privacy that I think that I can create, is most unsettling. And if you compound that idea with the idea that this God will then one day judge me for all that I have ever said or done, not only out in public, but in the privacy of my own room, well, that can be a very distressing thing. And that's what drives unbelieving men to do what the Apostle Paul says that all men endeavor to do to one degree or another, and that is to suppress that the knowledge of that truth in unrighteousness. It is no wonder then that many do not like the use of the word providence and all the connotations that are carried with it. But as I said, the word providence, or the historical biblical doctrine of providence, encompasses far more than merely the foresight of God, as if God only saw what was going on, or only had a bare head knowledge, as it were, ahead of time, of what was going to take place. Because really, at the heart of this doctrine is the idea that God sovereignly cares for His creation. It is about the fatherly care of God over all of His creatures and over all that He has made. Two words that we might think of in the English language that are closely related to this Latin word providentia are the words provision and provide. And that is what we really should think of primarily when we speak of God's providence. That it is something that you children especially could think of when your mommy and daddy ask you, what is providence? You can remember, it's when God provides for His creation. Providence is God providing for His creatures. We could speak of other very closely related biblical doctrines to this one. We could speak of the sovereignty of God, or the dominion of God, or the rule and reign of God, or the predestination and foreordination of God, or the eternal decree of God. These are all affiliated with this doctrine. But providence is a very unique and in a very unique and singular way refers ultimately to God's fatherly provision and care for all of His creatures, for all of creation, even for unbelievers. However, as we will see In all of this, God has an eye especially on His church. He is preeminently concerned with providing salvation for His people. That's the pinnacle of God's providence. As Thomas Watson said, "The church is the apple of God's eye, and the eyelid of His providence daily covers and defends it." The church is the apple of God's eye, and the eyelid of His providence daily covers and defends it. Now, we can see this doctrine illustrated very well for us in this 104th Psalm that we have just read, which is almost entirely about God's providence. Many other portions of Scripture speak in a similar fashion as well, many of the other Psalms, but this one really stands out among them for the breadth of its treatment of this doctrine. Now, notice with me some of the verses of this Psalm. The psalm begins by acknowledging that the earth is God's habitation, because God does dwell there, in fact, not just in the heavenlies as if He were only always looking down from His lofty throne on high. But the earth itself is His habitation and His home as well. And we see that clearly in this psalm. The light is spoken of as His garment, the heavens or the skies as His curtain that He opens up. His upper chambers are in the water, and the clouds are His chariot that He rides upon. And then in verses 5 through 9, we see that God is sovereign over the waters. He sets a boundary for every living thing, so that it does not pass by. In verse 10, God provides for all of His creatures. He sends springs in the valleys. They flow among the hills, which gives drink to every beast of the field. Verses 10 and 11. The birds of the heaven have their home by Him. Verse 12. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of God's works. Verse 13. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for man, in verse 14. He gives bread and oil and wine to strengthen men's hearts, to make men's faces shine, to make glad the heart of man, verse 15. He provides a home for the animals in the trees and in the high hills, in verses 16 through 18. God appoints the seasons, the light and the darkness. He gives animals their food. He supports man in his work, verses 19 through 23. These are all called the works of God. The earth is full of His possessions, verse 24. And He shares these with His creatures. These all wait for you, verse 27 says, whether they know it or not, and you give them their food in due season. And then the latter half of verse 28 really sums it all up for us, doesn't it? You open your hand, they are filled with good. You open your hand, they, all of your creatures, are filled with good. What an amazing picture we have here of the providential hand of God. A great, big, almighty hand that is filled with all these good things in life. Bread, water, oil, wine, whatever else that you can think of. All that you need to live and survive, to enjoy in this life, your paycheck is in the almighty hand of God. Whatever it is, it all comes from the hand of God. All of it, for every creature. I can't help but think of the petting zoo. A most fitting illustration, don't you think? When you pay money to get the food to feed those animals, and you children especially love it when you get to put that little those little droplets of food in your hands and you take it to the animals and you can just see the animals just licking up that food. And you can just picture how wonderful it is to think about how those animals are dependent upon those people to bring them their food. And what a precious sight that is to see them licking out of your hand. Well, the picture that is given for us here is God with an open hand. And the whole world is His petting zoo. And you know, in those petting zoos, if the children and the adults who have the food don't feed them, and the employers, the employees don't feed them, those animals don't get any food. And what we are taught in this psalm is that if you don't have God's open hand in God's grand petting zoo, then you get nothing and you die. All comes from the almighty hand of God. There is no food that you receive, no water that you drink, nothing at all, and certainly no good thing that has not come from the almighty hand of God. You open your hand, they are filled with good. That is providence. Now, historically, theologians have rightly said that providence is comprised of at least two parts, two aspects to providence. And those two parts are preservation and governance. God's preserving of His creation and His governing His creation. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism states it quite well. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God has preserved and continues to preserve all that He has brought into existence. Not only did He create all things, but He continues to preserve all things and uphold all things by His power. In fact, God has created in order that He might preserve and govern what He has created. Jonathan Edwards said that providence may be called the end of the work of creation. Providence may be called the end of the work of creation. And then Edwards mentions someone who has created an engine and uses it. And he says, just as the use of an engine that an artificer makes, that is what he intends to do with it, ends up being superior to his making of the engine. His use of the engine is actually superior to the making of it. And if you think about it, how true is that in our own lives? More often than not, we build things, we create things in order to use them, don't we? Who assembles a car and does not drive it? Who builds a home and does not live in it? Who makes a delicious meal and does not sit down to enjoy it? Very few things are made in this life to just sit on the shelf. And in like manner, you see, God created the earth as His stage on which to put on display His marvelous work of redemption. The Lord uses and enjoys the creation that He has made. The Lord works in it constantly. What utter nonsense is the belief that there is a God out there who created an earth and then who had no desire to be intimately involved in the details of its working and of its history. Although deism, which was the view that God just wound up the earth like a clockmaker and just let it go, Although deism is a religion that is officially passé, that is passed off the scenes, yet it is practically speaking the religious belief that most all the world adheres to. Functionally speaking, most people are deists. Most in the world are not atheists, you know, but they are practical atheists, because they do not see the hand of God in all that takes place. Most believe that there is a God. They just do not believe in Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. They are not intellectual atheists, but they are practical atheists. And they certainly do not believe that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe as He asserts Himself to be in the Scriptures. But just try to imagine for a moment a God who created all things, but then chose to tie His hands behind His back, as it were, as if He could actually do such a thing and remain uninvolved, or largely uninvolved, or even partially uninvolved in the affairs of men. Would you stand aloof if you were in such a position as God is in? Oh, how many out there, I would dare say all of us, who would love to change things, many things, if we only had the power to do so, right? How often have you or I, or have we seen others stand up and yell at the referee of a ball game and say, "Hey, you can't do that." Or at the players on the field, "Hey, what are you doing?" as if we could do a better job. Or how often do you see people interacting with their television set as if they were there in person when they see something on the news they don't like? "Hey, you can't do that. That's not fair. What is he thinking?" Right? And we would change it. We would change it if we could. You better believe that people would exercise greater control if they had it. And I dare say every individual without the grace of God would become an absolute tyrant if they were given the power to do it. But are you going to tell me that the Almighty God, who created everything that exists and who has power over all things, is just going to sit back and watch? What a ridiculous notion is that. No, we are created in the image of a God who creates and who uses what He creates for His own purposes, just as we are inclined to do with the things that we have made. Now, the reason the providence of God is not more evident to all is that there are such things in this life that God has created which are called secondary causes that God has implemented and established in the earth. We could think, for example, in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, that well-known verse, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." You see, God has put in place such things like the laws of nature. There is such a thing as cause and effect. There is such a thing as sowing and reaping, which reflects not the absence of God in the world, but His divine wisdom. It is a reflection of the orderly nature and character of God, who is a God of consistency, who is a God who cannot change. He is a God of order, and that's reflected in the order that He has established in creation. This orderliness in creation is what theologians and philosophers refer to as the uniformity of nature. There is a uniformity, a consistency in nature and in the world that we can expect and that we can rely on. And by the way, this is something that unbelieving atheists can never account for. They can never account for the uniformity of nature. They will say that we can count on the fact that the sun will rise again tomorrow, but they can't say why. because you have to borrow from the Christian worldview in order to establish that truth. But there is this uniformity in nature, this consistency that we can depend on, that we can rely on. Every day without fail, the sun rises and the sun sets. When you plant a seed and you water it and you give it sunshine, it will grow. When you fall off your bike and you scrape your knee, it's going to hurt every single time without fail. Now, sometimes God works against the order of nature or above the order of nature. And that is what we call a miracle. But that does not mean that it is only when there is a miracle that God is working. He is working just as well when there is no miracle. He is ordering all events. He is in control of all things. He is working all things by His providential hand. But normally, God does work by the ordinary means which He has established in the earth. And the world is full of secondary causes. One of my kids asked me the other day as we were driving down the road, "Dad, did God build that house?" That's a classic kid question, isn't it? Did God build that house? And I had to think about how I was going to answer, and it had to be kind of a yes and no answer to that question. No, God did not immediately build that house. He didn't use the hammer and the nails to erect the home. Men built that house with the tools and the materials. And we realized that there were many factors that went into building that home. So many secondary causes. But God was and is the primary cause of the building of that home. He was in back of it all. He ultimately provided all that was needed for that home to be built. So did men build that home? Yes. Did God build that home? Yes. Well then, was it men doing part of the work and half of the work and God doing the other half? No. The men fully worked and God fully worked. Fully, both at the same time. Of their own free will, the men worked it. Worked according to their own thoughts and ideas, with their own strength. But also God was fully working, supplying them with a will, a mind, an intellect, with strength, with food to give them the strength to get the job done. And just as in the case of the building of that one home, so God is in back of all things. He is the primary cause of everything that takes place, absolutely everything. And in fact, the Scripture teaches that He must be, because no one and nothing has the power of being within itself. No person has the power of being within himself. No one can sustain himself for one solitary second. Every creature, by nature of the definition of a creature, is dependent on the Creator at all times. There must be a supreme being who has the power of all being, who has the power of all being within himself, or there is no being. There is nothing. But sadly, as John Calvin has said, unbelieving men never look at the primary cause. They only look at the secondary causes. They never, out of their own initiative, look to the one who has the power of being within himself. They simply can't look past the secondary causes, or they don't want to. They only see the secondary. And they argue that it is just gravity, or it is just molecules and atoms and the way they work together, or it is just the medicine that heals the body and not God who answers the prayer to make that medicine effective. Oh, how blind men are. How ignorant the world is, how ignorant men are of the world in which they truly live when they do not see the hand of God opened. What did the governor of New York say recently about the coronavirus? He said that people and not God are responsible for the fact that the COVID-19 cases in the state have plateaued. It's as a result of social distancing. He said, "We brought the numbers down. We brought the numbers down," quote. God did not do that. You see, that is a man who's only looking at secondary causes. And I know he said that because he didn't want people to think that they didn't need to continue to practice social distancing. But be that as it may, such a statement demonstrates that this is a man who does not understand the providence of God. But such an understanding of these of the primary and secondary causes really leads us into this idea that God not only preserves His creation, but that He governs His creation completely. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." You see, Scripture teaches that God governs, that He superintends all that is in existence. And He rules not only over His creation generally, but He does so specifically, minutely. He rules not only over natural events, but also men. And that not only externally, but internally. Not only over their actions, but over their thoughts and their desires. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, the Lord turns it wherever He wishes." And if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, then where is the heart of every other creature? It's in God's hands as well. Consider for a moment with me one other passage in this regard, a very profound passage that many people overlook. It's in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. We are told there that the men of Israel were to appear before the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, three times in the year in order to observe the three yearly feasts. But there is a potential problem with that. If all the men of Israel gather together in Jerusalem and they are there for several days at a time, and they leave their homes and their wives and their children alone and unprotected, then they are leaving their families and all they own in a very, very vulnerable position, aren't they? Their enemies might hear about this or learn about this and take advantage of the situation. But listen to what God says about that in verses 23 and 24. Of Exodus 34. "Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet," or we could translate that as desire, "neither will any man covet or desire your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, three times in the year." Now, how is it that the men, that these wicked, evil men, knowing when God's people, God's men are away from their homes and their families, how is it that they will not covet or desire their land at that time? Is it not because God is even sovereign over the hearts of men? The heart of men, like the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes. Now, as I've said before here, we are not simply speaking about God's sovereignty over all, but we are speaking about how God providentially governs and orders all events toward a particular goal, which is the glory of Himself and the redemption of His people. We often refer to this as the mysterious providence of God, because we are utterly amazed at how God orchestrates what appears to be random events and even the sins and wicked actions of men to turn out for the good of His people and the glory and honor of His name. Just think of that nameless man who pulled his bow at random and shot King Ahab between the joints of his armor in fulfillment of God's prophecy. When King Jehoshaphat was the only one who had a kingly robe on, and all the soldiers were told, only attack the king. And here is this man who draws his bow at random. And he hits King Ahab between the joints of the armor. Did God Himself pull that bow? No, the man did it freely. Did the man know what he was doing or what he was aiming at? No, but God did. God providentially orchestrated it all. Just think of what Joseph's wicked brothers did to him in selling him into slavery and how God used that for the salvation of His people. Did Joseph and his brothers know what God was doing? No, but God did, and He was in control of it all. And then how, as a result of being in Egypt and multiplying, God used that stage of Egypt and King Pharaoh for God to show His salvation and His power and the redemption of His people. Just think of how wicked Haman's plot in the book of Esther, how God orchestrated all these events, and how Queen Esther was enabled uniquely to be put in this position to save all the Jewish people alive. And it's amazing the events that you read about in Esther that all brought this about. The erecting of the gallows. The king couldn't sleep, and so he reads the records in the middle of the night. Wicked Haman accidentally trips over Esther, and then the king thinks he's seducing her. This is all remarkable, unimaginable works of God's providence. And then think, most importantly of all, of the most greatest monumental providential event in all of history, the death of Christ, and how God used the cruelty and wickedness and malice of men and Satan to bring about the redemption of His people. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter is declaring to those men who nailed Jesus to the tree, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Is that not God's providence? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God used the greatest crime in all of history ever committed, the unjust death of His Son, for our redemption. God mysteriously planned it all out. And yet the men who actually nailed Christ to the cross are fully responsible for their actions. This is the providence of God. This is God preserving and governing all His creatures, all their actions, in order to provide for the redemption of His people. And we must see that in all of life, that everything in your life, in my life, is the providence of God. These are not just unique events in the Bible where God just happened to intervene. This is every event in all of history. It's the providence of God. Just think of all the events that have transpired in your life to bring you where you are at today. If you are married, think about the events that had to take place for you to be able to meet your wife. This is the providence of God. There is no such thing as an accident in God's universe. This means that there is no such thing as meaningless or irrelevant events in history. And this means that a tiny little church plant like Grace and Truth is not meaningless or pointless with only a handful of people in the providence of God. No, it's all important to God. There is no accident in God's universe. Each one of our lives is like a unique roller coaster ride. But in this case, God built the roller coaster ride, a different one for each one of us, with all its twists and turns in life. And then God pulled the lever to let that roller coaster ride go. And then on top of all that, God Himself rides with us every step of the way. He never gets off the ride. He's always there with us. And He's even there with the unbeliever, though he does not acknowledge that wonderful providence. God is near to every one of us. And He was with us the whole time. As Paul said to the unbelieving crowd in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, He is not far from each one of us. All events and all our lives are intimately tied up with the unfolding of God's story, which is the story of redemption, which is centered in that person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, and this is very important, we must never view the providence of God as being in any way apart from or able to be separated from the person and work of Christ as the mediator for His people. This is what T.H.L. Parker said about Christ and the providence of God. We must resist the temptation to think about providence generally and independently of Christ. It would be possible, by a collaboration of various texts, to make up a doctrine of God's relationship to His creation that had nothing to do with Jesus. But since it is in Christ that this relationship is established, an attempt to understand it apart from Christ would be a misinterpretation from the start. The mediator, who is the incarnate Word, establishes this relation. And in Him that is in Christ, God becomes the God of men, and they become His people. Now listen to this. From the biblical point of view, world history and personal life stories possess significance only in light of the incarnation. World history and personal life stories possess significance only in light of the incarnation. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ Himself upholds all things by the word of His power. As it says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things are preserved and governed through Christ and for the sake of Christ. The whole theme of redemptive history is the kingdom of God. I want to give you a little insight here, a really brief way to summarize what is the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is the kingdom of God. The theme of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. But in the Old Testament, it is the promise of the coming of that king we read about. And in the New Testament, it is the fulfillment of that promise of that coming king that we read about. In the New Testament, we see Christ coming to conquer not a worldly power, but a spiritual dominion, sin, death, deliverance of hell. He is enthroned on high at the right hand of the Father. And the theme of history ever since that enthronement continues to be the kingdom of God. The providence of God is the providence of Christ as He rules and governs over all things. His kingdom. He now rules and reigns as mediator, preserving and governing all things as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. Isaiah 9, 6. And the only reason that it can even make sense in Psalm 104, 28 to speak of the hand of God is because Christ, who is the God-man, does in fact still today have a hand, and it is open still. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. Therefore, dear believer, know that the hand of Christ is filled with good things for you. In fact, He cannot do anything that is for your good. It would be contrary to His nature and to His promises concerning you to do anything to you that is not for your good. He who loved you so much that He died for you has now been given authority over all flesh that He might give salvation to you. And you can be assured that you will receive it. But then also, I would like to say a word to those who might be watching or listening to this who may not be a believer or is unsure that they are a believer. Know that the hand of Christ is open to you as well, and it is filled with good things. Do not spurn or reject His goodness, lest He close His hand and remove it from you. In Acts 17, 27, Paul speaking to the Athenians at Areopagus, he says, God is good to all men, giving them life and all good things in order that they might search for Him, in order that they might look for Him, in order that they might find Him. The Lord has providentially given you your life and continues to uphold it, though you do not deserve it. You cannot so much as blink without the power of God to sustain you. And He is now declaring to you His everlasting gospel, which is the only hope of your salvation. How can you turn your back on such a benevolent Creator, on such a loving Savior who would die for sinners? As one has well said, the tokens of goodness that you have received in this life are like smiles from heaven, from which you should be persuaded that Christ is not determined to be your everlasting, irreconcilable enemy, but is urging you to come to Him and to embrace Him. Therefore, come to Him now. Come to Christ and receive not only the good things of this life, but the things that will be good that are coming in the life hereafter. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that You've given to us. We thank You for Your providence. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You rule and reign over all, and that You preserve and govern all things for the sake of Your people, and You do good unto all. Oh, may we acknowledge it, may we receive it, and may we rest in it. For Your great name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Even when